Good morning. It is good to finally be with you all this morning after what ended up being about 2.5 years of planning and rescheduling with Dean Adams Shepherd. So I'm glad to be here. Thank you all for having me, and in particular, thank you to Dean Adams Shepherd and to Bishop Johnson for the invitation. I arrived here late yesterday afternoon, and I had made plans to get to the Missouri Botanical Garden yesterday. I took longer getting here from Tennessee than I anticipated, and so I was anxious as to whether or not I would get to the garden before it closed. I will also admit that coming from my mountaintop in rural Tennessee, I get a little bit anxious in cities in general. So I was feeling sort of stressed as I arrived at the botanical garden yesterday, and I did make it in time. And I got there, and it turned out to be the best of Missouri market. And so as I arrived, I walked in, and there was a craft beer tent in front of me, which I took as a sign. So I got my craft beer, and I turned around, and there in the sky was a rainbow stretching across the sky, which I took as another sign. And so I strolled around the garden, and you know, with my beer in hand and a rainbow overhead, and it was lovely. I visited the various gardens there in the botanical garden, the Japanese garden, the Chinese garden, the carefully manicured rose garden, and I got to the English woodland garden and felt particularly at home, coming from the woods up where I live, and being surrounded by these tall trees, I felt like I was among friends. I made the acquaintance while I was there of a magnificent 120-year-old Scotch elm tree, as well as the largest basswood tree in the United States. What a treasure you all have in that garden. And it brought to mind the urban garden that we encounter somewhat unexpectedly in our reading from the book of Revelation this morning. Of course, we all know that the Bible begins in a garden. We often forget that it actually ends in one, too. This is actually the final chapter of the entire Bible. This garden, which depicts God's new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, intentionally recalls that other garden in the book of Genesis, with its river and tree of life. But there are important differences here, too. This river flows from the throne of God straight down the middle of a city street, where in the first garden, a tree was the occasion for disobedience. Here we're told that the tree of life bears 12 kinds of fruit, and quote, that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Like the whole book of Revelation, the images and words used here are significant. The 12 fruits represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the nations here refers to the Gentile world, all the nations who were not Israel. So where the first garden in Genesis might be more pastoral and personal, this garden is more political. This is where all the peoples, Jew and Gentile, are united with God and with one another. This political message is even stronger when we look at the historical context of the book of Revelation. The book was probably written after the fall of the temple in Israel as a symbolic critique of the Roman Empire. So when John of Patmos, the book's author, describes a tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations and a river flowing from the throne of God, where all people will see God's face and reign together with God, this is a stark contrast to the violent imperial rule of Rome. God's rule is not characterized by coercion, but by the experience of union with God and with one another. And it's symbolized by a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, and a tree with sweet fruit and leaves of healing. Wild nature, plants and animals, the whole more than human creation, can pose a radical challenge to human systems of power, what the Bible calls powers and principalities. That language is used throughout the New Testament to describe the institutions and systems that are meant to serve us, but instead work to our own detriment and to the destruction of the ecosystems on which we depend. And yet we are seemingly unable to control them or escape their grasp. While Revelation doesn't talk about powers and principalities in those terms, the whole book is a mythic representation of God's victory over these same death-dealing forces. One of the most astute observers of the powers and principalities was lay Episcopal theologian William Stringfellow. Stringfellow argued that the biblical conception of the powers includes those nations, ideologies, economic and political systems, and corporations that declare their independence from God and devote themselves instead to death. The powers and principalities deceive, captivate, and subjugate human beings, especially persons of color and marginalized groups, and devastate the earth. Yet the Bible is clear that Christ is the Lord of all creation, including the powers and principalities. The Bible denies the power of death and affirms the aspiration for life that is inherent in all creation, including the principalities. The steadfastness of trees, the gentle power of rivers and streams, the wildness of animals, and the radical generosity of plants that produce our food and our air. These can all call us away from these systems of violence, control, and consumption, and toward the generous and wild kingdom of God. As the reading from Job illustrates well, the wisdom of creation is radically different from our human wisdom. It is anti-imperial, anti-colonial, anti-violent. Jesus knew this. Just before today's gospel reading, he has warned his disciples against religious hypocrisy and greed and urged them not to fear those who would try to control their bodies. In this context, the familiar teaching that we just heard about the ravens of the air and the lilies of the field is about more than just overcoming our own anxieties. Rather, it's about our freedom from the powers and principalities, from the narratives and systems that try to control us. Greed and consumerism, political and religious ideologies. We, like all creation, are meant to be free. Free from fear and anxiety, from greed and deceit, from everything that distorts and dehumanizes, from anything that would turn us away from God and God's kingdom. In Stringfellow's words, from the idolatry of death. And Jesus appeals to the creation to demonstrate this freedom. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will God clothe you, you of little faith? Instead, strive for God's kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Probably no one in history has better exemplified the radical power of attending to the natural world than St. Francis of Assisi, whose feast day we celebrate today. After growing up in a life of privilege and wealth, then eagerly going off to war, Francis had a conversion experience that led him to renounce his former life. He rejected his inheritance and disowned his family in court, reportedly stripping naked and casting his clothes at his father's feet. After that, he lived a life of communion with his fellow creatures, human and more than human, caring for lepers, famously preaching to birds, and allegedly even negotiating a truce with a ferocious wolf who was terrorizing a town. In one particularly telling story, Francis traveled to Egypt in 1219, in the middle of the anti-Islamic crusades, to try to persuade Christian soldiers of the wrongness of their mission. At the time, all of Christendom was convinced that the crusades represented the will of God. Yet Francis proclaimed that they were against God's will and doomed to fail. What's more, at a time when there was virtually no understanding of the Islamic world, and when Muslims were seen only as the enemy, Francis apparently came to Sultan Malik al-Kamil with such respect and humility that he was granted an extended stay with the Sultan and sent away with protection and a gift. As Franciscan friar Richard Rohr describes it, Francis was able to distinguish between the great institutional evil of the Crusades and the individual human beings, Christian soldiers and vilified Muslims who were caught up in it. He showed radical compassion toward those human beings, even as he rejected the system of violence and deception that held them in its thrall. And I believe Francis's forceful rejection of the powers and principalities of his time is profoundly tied to his deep connection to the wisdom of creation. Of course, we know that our efforts to care for and listen to creation often don't challenge the powers and principalities. In fact, we often reinforce them. We know that Henry Shaw, the founder of the Botanical Garden, where I had that wonderful experience yesterday, owned an unknown number of enslaved persons. Other great figures in the conservation movement, Thomas Jefferson, John Muir, Theodore Roosevelt, were guilty of reprehensible behavior toward enslaved persons, Native Americans, and other people of color. Until recently, the environmental movement focused almost exclusively on issues important to white, middle-class environmentalists, and often intentionally avoided matters of social or economic justice. And communities of color are still underrepresented in the leadership of environmental organizations. A recent article in the magazine of the Sierra Club, which formally denounced founder John Muir's racist views last year, argued that the climate crisis has its roots in racism, and that the fight against climate change is a fight against white supremacy. As Christians, if we have failed to see this, failed to see that care for creation calls us to fight against injustice, against racism, sexism, heterosexism, and colonialism, then we haven't truly seen the wisdom of creation. We haven't properly considered the ravens or the lilies. We haven't heeded Job's advice to ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds in the sky and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish in the sea inform you. Robin Wall Kimmerer, a botanist and citizen Potawatomi tribal member, offers a really intriguing suggestion of how we might speak to the earth and learn from the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea. She describes her experience of learning Potawatomi, her ancestral language, as an adult. In Potawatomi, the ideas of life and animacy are vastly different from those in languages that may be more familiar to many of us. In Potawatomi 101, she says, rocks are animate, as are mountains and water and fire and places. And she speaks of how this new grammar of animacy, of being, instills new vision. Other creatures and beings become companions, teachers, elders. Imagine, Kimmerer muses, imagine walking through a richly inhabited world of birch people, bear people, rock people, beings we think of and therefore speak of as persons worthy of our respect, of inclusion in a peopled world. This grammar of animacy doesn't only change how we view plants and animals, it transforms our whole world. Kimmerer models this in her book, Braiding Sweetgrass, as she blends scientific observations with an indigenous sense of the meaning of places. What she learns from sweetgrass and pecans, from salmon and rain, goes beyond ecological wisdom to challenge consumerism, nationalism, greed, and violence, the death-devoted powers and principalities of our day. If we allow this wisdom of creation to speak to us, we will, with John of Patmos, see a new creation, a healed world. We will see a world where peoples are reconciled to each other. We will see a tree laden with fruit, standing by a crystal clear river. All of it so infused with God's presence that there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.